All right. Well, again, glad to have you guys with us here today. So we're starting a new series. It's going to be 5 weeks on the idea of being all that you can be. And this series comes from my own desire to become more the person who God wants me to be as a result of, you know, struggling with sin and feeling like I'm not who the person that God wants me to be, that I'm not that person. And so this is as much for me as it is for you guys, but I just want to share it with you because I've learned a lot of, I think, really exciting stuff as I've studied this and as I've gone through it. And so we're going to look at two passages primarily. This week and next week, we're going to be in John 15, the vine and the branches illustration. And then we'll spend 3 weeks in Colossians chapter 3. And all of those are all about being who God wants us to be. How do you guys feel about goodbyes? Goodbyes are not fun, are they? And unfortunately, in this context, I mean, we talked about saying goodbye to the Veenstras tonight. Unfortunately, goodbyes are a big part of our life here as we... many of us are come from other countries. We're living here for a period of time, and then we leave, and other people come and take our place. But goodbyes are hard, aren't they? What about a goodbye when you know you're never going to see that person again? That's even harder, isn't it? Especially if it's someone you're close to, and you know that you're never going to see that person again. What do you think you would talk about if you're saying goodbye to someone and you know you're not going to see them again? You're probably not going to talk about the weather, are you? You're going to focus on the things that are most important, the things that matter the most. And the reason this is relevant to us is because Jesus was in this very situation at the Last Supper. He knew that he had about 24 hours to live. And he knew that even though he was going to be resurrected, that basically this was his last regular time with his disciples. And so the Apostle John gives us 4 chapters of what Jesus talked about during that last evening with his disciples. And that's in John 13 to 16. And Jesus used this opportunity to give his disciples, not to get sad and all down about the fact that they're going to be leaving each other. He used this to give them a vision for their future. And that's why this is relevant to us today, because just as Jesus was leaving them and they were going to be living with him, but in a different way, in a spiritual way, that's our situation today. And so the vision that Jesus gave to his disciples for what their life was going to be like is actually the vision that he wants us to see as well. Now, he talked about 7 different things. In chapter 13, he talks about how they need to have new relationships with each other. That's where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. All men, or as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." And you'll see that theme of love popping up a number of different times in those 4 chapters. He also told them that this is not the time to get sad and quit, because you're going to actually do greater things than I did. But the thing that he spent the most time talking about in these 4 chapters is that this is not goodbye. He said, "You're actually going to have a better relationship with me when I'm gone than right now." He said, "My spirit is going to come, and it's not, you're not just going to be with me, he's actually going to be in you." And in John 14, 20, Jesus says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." What does that mean? Right, we have physical bodies. I can't leave my body and be in you, and you can't leave your body and be in me, right? I want you guys to just take 30 seconds, just turn to your neighbor, and First, I want you to take 30 seconds and explain what you picture by the expression, I in you. And then we'll take another 30 seconds for you in me. Okay, so go. 30 seconds, I in you. What does that mean? Okay, now another 30 seconds, you in me. So Jesus says, you in me. What does that mean? Okay, you got it all figured out? How many people had a harder time with the second one than the first? A lot of you did. I did. Okay? Well, Jesus actually spends a lot of time talking about this idea of you and me and I in you. And this union that we have with Jesus is the key that we need to unlock what God's vision is for our lives. Okay? So it's the key, but how do we understand it? Okay, especially the idea of us in Jesus. You know, I can understand Jesus in me kind of because I have the Holy Spirit in my life. You know, I've got a conscience. I can kind of recognize that he's prompting me to do something. I can picture that, but me and him is actually, for me, it's much harder to picture. But fortunately, Jesus did not leave us without an explanation. And he gave us a whole illustration in John 15 about a vine with branches. And the purpose of this illustration, as I've looked at this and I've studied it, I think the purpose of this illustration is really to help us understand what this union in Christ is really all about. So let's go ahead and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8, and then we're just going to focus on the first three verses for tonight. So Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit unless it remains in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So again, we're going to focus on the first three verses. And the basic idea of the first three verses is that God is the gardener. This is an illustration to help us understand our relationship with Jesus. And he starts it by saying that God is the gardener. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does he want to do? What is the gardener after? What is his vision for our lives? And then what does the gardener do to bring that about? Well, if you just look at that verse 2 primarily, what is God's vision for us? What's that? To be fruitful. Yes. God's vision for our lives comes down to one word, and it's fruit. Okay? And you can spend the rest of your life figuring out what that's all about. But what did Jesus mean when he said fruit? Well, if you look at fruit in the Bible, it's used to represent at least three different things. First of all, obedience or righteous life. John the Baptist told people you need to produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. In other words, don't just say that you're repenting. I want to see it in your lives. You need to show God that you're serious about repenting. Show fruit or produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. Another use of the word fruit is character. So Paul writes in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. So that's another use of the word fruit. And then the third use is the fruit of new believers. Paul says to the Colossians, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. In other words, the kingdom of God is expanding because more people are coming into it. So all three of those things are used in the New Testament to talk about fruit. So the question is, what did John mean, or actually what did Jesus mean when he said that God is working in our lives to produce fruit? Is he talking about, you know, the idea of obedience to him and Christ-like character? Or is he talking about new believers? How do we know what his intent was? Because the word could mean either of those, right? Well, what I did, and I wish I had the time to study to share all of this with you, but I did a word study on the idea of fruit in the New Testament, looking at all three of those uses. And the majority of the time, it's actually connected to the first one, obedience and Christ-like character. But two of four times that it's used in reference to new believers are actually in the Gospel of John. So, you know, that helps us a little bit. Also looked at the context of John 15, and I spent a lot of time trying to figure this out, and my conclusion was it's actually both. It's all kinds of fruit. It's both our obedience and our Christ-like character, but it's also the fruit of new believers. And so I came up with kind of my working definition for this series about fruit, and I define fruit as Christ-like character and spiritual impact on others. Now, that spiritual impact, it might be leading people to Christ, helping them, you know, to become believers, or helping them grow. But it's both things. It's the idea of becoming more Christ-like in our character and being able to spiritually impact others. But then I added something else, that these things are results of an intimate union with Jesus. Now, some of us are naturally more patient than others of us, right? Does that mean that I have the fruit of patience if I'm more patient than you just naturally? See, this fruit that Jesus is talking about, he says later in the passage, you can't have it without depending on me. So he's talking about fruit that is a result of his work in our lives. So it's great. It might be great that I'm a patient person naturally, but it's even better if I'm an impatient person naturally and Jesus makes me patient. And maybe I'm not as patient as you, but if Jesus has done it, it's actually more fruitful. Okay, so we're not talking about just kind of getting up to the societal norms or even the church family norms. We're talking about fruit, character, impact on others that can only be produced by the work of Jesus in our lives. So let me replace the word fruit in this passage in verses 1 and 2 with our definition. So he says, I'm the vine and my Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that is not Christ-like in character and does not spiritually impact others. Well, every branch that is Christ-like in character and spiritually impacts others, he prunes so that it will be even more Christ-like in character and able to spiritually impact others. You know, when you put those words, it kind of jumps out at you, doesn't it? And if you're like me, that part jumps out and it's a little scary. He cuts off every branch in me that is not Christ-like in character and does not spiritually impact others. Well, how Christ-like in character do you need to be? How much do you need to be spiritually impacting others? What does this mean that he cuts off every branch in me that is not Christ-like in character and does not spiritually impact others? Well, You know, some people would say that this is about salvation and it refers to losing your salvation. I'm going to make a few comments on that, but before we even start talking about that, we have to remember the context. Okay, Jesus in these four chapters is talking to who? His disciples, specifically the 11 disciples. Judas left in chapter 13. He's talking to his 11 disciples, and what does he know is just about to happen? He's going to die. Okay. Now, would you spend your last evening with someone threatening them about what's going to happen if they don't live up to what you want them to do? Probably not. But apart from that, you know, I would ask the question again, how Christ-like do you need to be in order to avoid him cutting you off? Is this about works or is it about grace and faith? But fortunately, the book of John, I would say, very clearly teaches that salvation is something that is secure because our Father is secure. He says in chapter 1 that to those who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, now, children is a serious thing. It's not just like I decide to walk into a room and I decide to walk out of a room, right? Becoming a child is a big deal. It's not something that you do and then you don't do. You do and then you undo. He says in chapter 3 that we're born again when we believe. Okay, again, the idea of being born is not something you do and then undo. He says, and everyone who comes to me will not be cast out in chapter 6. In chapter 10, Jesus talks about how he's the good shepherd and we are his sheep. And he says in verses 27 and 28 that his sheep have eternal life and cannot be snatched from Christ's hand. Now, eternal life has the word eternal in it. And what does that mean? It means it doesn't end, right? So the person who believes in Jesus, who is a sheep, a true sheep, is not going to be snatched away because they have eternal life. And then in chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, he says to the Father, you have given these people to me. In other words, it's not something that his disciples or that we have chosen. It's something that it's a work of God. And so all of those things come together to, I think, make a very clear case that he's not talking about that we're losing our salvation. But we still are left with what does it mean? And so some commentators have said that maybe the unfruitful branches are not really true believers. That, for example, Judas, you know, he hung out with Jesus and his disciples for 3 years, and from all outward appearances, he was one of them. But in his heart, he wasn't really. And we find that out at the end of the story. And in chapter 6, there were disciples who had been following Jesus, but they decided to turn back. And then in chapter 8, Jesus is talking about to the Jews who had believed in him. Okay, so there's some degree of belief. But he said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. In other words, there is some degree of belief, but they weren't there yet. So that's a possibility that Jesus is talking about people who you know, have been kind of hanging out with him, maybe hanging out in the church here, but they're not true believers. But again, this for me is a little bit difficult to go with because of two things. One is the disciples, again, are believers. He's talking to 11 true believers. And also God does not spend a lot of time in the Bible trying to push out people who aren't believers. Okay? Throughout the Bible, we have believers and unbelievers mixed together. In fact, Jesus even gave a parable of the wheat and the weeds growing up together. And he said at the end of time, that's when God is going to separate people out. So I think there is yet another possibility here that commentators also discuss. And I think more commentators lately have begun to look at this. The people who the word for cut off is the Greek word arrow. And it has basically four different meanings. And the people who have done our English translations of the Bible have picked meaning number four. And because of meaning number four, the idea of taking it away, usually with the idea of violence and authority, that's what led to the translation cut off. But this word is also used in the New Testament in each of these other three ways. And the first definition means to take up, to lift up, or to raise. And like when Jesus was talking to the paralytic, he said, take up your mat and walk. Okay, that lift up, he was lifting up his mat. And so this is another possibility. And as I've studied it, I've really come down on this meaning of the word cut off. In other words, that it actually shouldn't be translated cut off. I believe it should be translated as to lift up or to raise. And by the way, Dr. Rick was the one that kind of pushed me in this direction. And as I studied it, I really felt like, yeah, I think this is what it means. And the reason I do is because if you go back to Jesus' day and you look at what they did with grapevines, if there were branches that were lying on the ground, those branches wouldn't bear fruit. And so what the farmer would do is he would take those branches and he would raise them up and he would prop them up on whatever was holding up the vine so that they would be off the ground, they would get the sun and the air that they needed, and then when they produced grapes, the grapes would not rot on the vine. And so I think that we could say that I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He lifts up every branch in me that is not Christ-like in character and does not spiritually impact others. In other words, if this person is a true believer, God is going to take special care to make sure that person becomes a fruit-bearing believer. Okay, so we've defined fruit. We've kind of hopefully settled the question of what that means, the idea of cutting off or lifting up. So we're going to spend the rest of time looking at these three verses themselves and trying to answer the question of what is God's role in making us Christ-like in character and able to impact others spiritually. And basically, there are three ways, if you look at these verses, that he does that. One is that God is in charge of our growth. Secondly, God is actively working for our growth. And third, God spiritually enables our growth. Now, there was a reason why Jesus started with the gardener. He could have just gone straight to verse 5 and said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Right? He could say that. But he chose to start with the gardener. And so the idea of the gardener is that he's in charge of our growth. God is the master gardener at work in our lives. And he has the skill. He knows what we need. He also has the love and tenderness and knows how to do it in ways that make it work for us. And he does all of this so that we can bear fruit. Now let me show you two pictures. Which of those pictures would you say most accurately represents your picture of spiritual growth? Is it something that you and God are intimately connected in? Is it something that he's in charge of? Or do you feel that you're standing at the bottom of a high mountain and you gotta get your walking stick out and tough it up and make it to the top? I think, unfortunately, a lot of us see our spiritual growth as number two, that it's something that just depends on me. And we'll get to that. There's a lot of spiritual growth that depends on us. Okay, we'll get to that. But there's a reason why Jesus started with the gardener instead of with us. Okay, God is not just standing up in heaven, just saying, well, let's see, Dan, are you going to get this one right? Are you going to grow? He's not waiting there impatiently for us. He actually is involved. He's taking an active role as the gardener in our spiritual growth. And his goal is not our goal. Our goal might be to be as good as the person next to us, or to kind of fit in with the church crowd, or maybe to be better. But that's not God's goal. God's goal is to make us completely like himself. So I would ask the question that I've asked myself, of what sins are we willing to live with in our lives? Are we prepared to accept God's goal as the gardener? His goal is to go all the way. But too often, we're willing to live with sin in our lives. And sometimes there's sins we've given up on changing. We've tried again and again and again. And we make a little progress and then we fail. We make a little progress and we fail. And over time, we just decide, you know, maybe it's not worth it. We may not even consciously decide that, but we decide it with our lives. So what have we given up on changing? Are we expected and ready to be used by God to spiritually impact others around us? Or have we given up on that? Okay, to reach this goal, God wants to bring about lasting internal transformation. He wants to change us from the inside. He doesn't want behavior modification. God is about making us irrecognizable. Okay? Someone who knows us, knew us 10 years ago, hopefully we look different to them today. Hopefully, we look very different to them today. So let's give up on our small ambitions, our small pictures or ideas of what we want to do with our lives. And let's accept God's vision for what he wants to do with our lives. Let's let him decide how far he wants us to go. Because I bet that's a lot further than what we were planning on. All right? So, God is in charge of our growth. He's our gardener. He's the one who's actively working. So, the active part of it comes in the second verse here. And going with that definition of him lifting up branches that are not bearing fruit, what does that look like? Well, if you are a true believer and you're not bearing fruit, why? Why is that? Well, I think one reason could be because we're broken. Sometimes we're so broken that we're unable to bear fruit. God understands that. Okay, if you feel like you're at a point in your life where you're broken, where you can't do anything right, where you can't produce any fruit that God wants you to produce, He understands that. And in several places in Isaiah where it's talking about the Messiah, and in chapter 42, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. God knows how to go in and take the ashes of our lives and turn them into fruit. Chapter 61, he talks about good news for the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, liberty for the captives, opening a prison to those who are bound, comforting all who mourn. God understands our brokenness. He understands our discouragement. And if we are not producing fruit because of that, He is ready to lift you up. He is ready to make a change. But sometimes it isn't our brokenness. Sometimes it's our sin and our hard hearts that are keeping us from producing fruit. And the book of Hebrews, the author says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. If you are a true believer, God will not allow you to continue in a life of unfruitfulness. He will discipline you. It will not feel good. but because he loves you, because he cares about you, he will lift you up and enable you to bear fruit again. Now, in addition to lifting up branches that aren't bearing fruit, he prunes the ones that are already bearing fruit, right? Now, look at that picture of a pruned grape vine. That's a lot of cutting. Okay, if you were to walk into that orchard or that vineyard after they had just cut all that stuff off, there would literally be piles of branches all over the place. And I would be thinking, what's happened? You've killed these things. But that's what grapevines need. They need to be cut back like this. God wants to bring out our full potential, but he has to discipline us sometimes to do it. And the writer of Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. So if you have something hard going on in your life right now, the author of Hebrews says that you need to look at it as God's discipline. That you need to look at it as something God is doing in your life to make you more fruitful. And he says it's painful. It hurts. But it produces a harvest of righteousness. It has its effect. So he prunes us. One of the ways he prunes us is by bringing hardship into our lives. Another way is he removes things that we love too much. First, he probably will start by calling us to give those things up. But if we're not willing to listen, then he helps. You know, maybe it's money, maybe it's career. For me, alone time is something that I've had to give up. I love to be alone. I'm an engineer. I can sit at a computer all day and just be perfectly happy. And I remember when Lisa and I first got married, we were going to a church that had a potluck twice a month. Right after the service, everyone would just get the food out, and then people would sit together for an hour or two and just talk and get to know each other. Well, I attended that church before we got married, and I never stayed for that. That wasn't my thing, right? I'm not into the social thing. I'm fine with the service. I'll do the service, and then I'm out of here. And I got married, and fortunately, God gave me a wife who is social. And so Lisa said, well, can we stay? And I said, well, okay. And so I started going, and you know what happened? I started liking it. And so God helped me. That wasn't on my radar at all to change that or to grow in that area. But God knew that's what I needed. And that was something that I needed him to prune me with. Okay, sometimes there are things we depend on too much. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's even being successful in ministry. I remember there was a period in my life where it seemed like no matter what I did, I couldn't have any impact on other people. And I got more and more discouraged and depressed and so forth. And I finally came to the point where, you know, God dealt with me on that. And I finally told him, you know what? If I never have any impact on anyone again, it's okay. You're enough for me. God needed to prune me in that area. He tests us to stretch and grow our faith. You know, he asks us to do things that are too hard for us to do. If you look at how he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, time and time and time again, he put them in impossible situations in order to stretch them, in order for them to realize that he was the one who could provide for them. But the question for us is, how will we respond? You know, we can respond with bitterness and anger. Or we can respond with faith. I can remember, I've known several different people, couples who have lost children. And I don't know what the statistics are around the world. I know that in the U.S., the statistics are quite high that for couples who lose a child, that they typically get a divorce because it's just too hard. And when I was younger, I knew a couple that they lost their son, and that's what happened to them. They grew further and further apart and eventually ended up divorcing. But I've known another couple recently who also lost a son. And they decided that even in the midst of their anguish, that they were going to have faith and obedience, and they were going to hold on to God even though they didn't understand what was going on. And they're still married today, and they're still ministering to other people today because they responded in faith. Okay, so God disciplines us, but we have a choice in how we want to respond. Okay, so he's in charge of our growth. He works for our growth. But one of the most fun things is that he enables our growth. And in verse 3, Jesus says, talking to his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." Well, what on earth does that mean? He just said, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Well, there are two words here that actually come from the same root in the Greek language, and that's the word for prunes and the word clean. The word for prunes comes from the Greek word kathero, and it means to cleanse, purify, or prune. That's why it was translated as prune. But clean is another form of that word, katheros, and it has the idea of being ceremonially clean. Now, in the Bible, why do we have the idea of being ceremonially clean, or what does that mean? It means that we're acceptable to God, right? And so, at salvation, we become instantly ceremonially clean before God. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He doesn't say whoever believes in the Son is on their way to having eternal life. He says, whoever believes has it. John 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. Past tense, he has crossed over from death to life. That happened instantly. So at salvation, we become ceremonially clean. At salvation, we receive a new spiritual life that enables us to grow. If you are a true believer today, you have life in you that enables you to grow. Paul says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Spiritual life is the most important thing that you need to have, that I need to have, in order to bear fruit. If we don't have spiritual life, we haven't even started, right? And so, when Jesus said his disciples were clean, he didn't say that they were perfect. And this is, I like this passage in Hebrews. It's illustrated pretty clearly. He says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus. Once for all. Boom, it happened. Okay? Past event happened, it's done. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Why does it say in verse 10, we have been made holy, and in verse 14, we're being made holy? It's because both are true. He has made us holy at a one-time thing, but now he's pruning us. And so if we look at the situation for the disciples were clean, right? They had believed in Jesus. He said, you're already clean. You are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. He had given them the gospel. They had accepted it. They believed in him. They had spiritual life. They were ready to produce fruit. He was assuring them of that. But at the same time, God would continue to prune them to make them more fruitful. Both of those things are true. Okay? So those are the three ways that God enables life transformation for us. And so what I'd like to ask you today, just as we close here, is, are you ready to be all that you can be? Are you ready to embrace God's vision for your life? Not your vision for your life, not my small ambitions for who I want to be, but God's vision for your life. And first question is, do you have spiritual life? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you become a believer in Jesus? Have you accepted him into your life? Because that's, Jesus said to his disciples, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Do you have spiritual life? And if you don't, then that's where you need to start if you want to bear fruit in your life. Secondly, are you willing to let God be in charge? Are you willing to let him decide how far he wants you to go in changing and becoming who he wants you to be? Giving up our small ambitions, letting him decide. And finally, are we responding in faith and obedience as he prunes, even in the midst of painful and anguishing situations? Okay? That's the foundation that Jesus lays in the first three verses of John 15. A foundation that he's going to build on, and we'll get to that next week, about how we can become the people who God wants us to be. But the foundation of it is that it starts with God. Okay, now one question I'd like to leave you with is, if this is true, if God as the gardener is in charge of our growth, why do some people grow and produce more fruit than others? Okay? So that's, as David Herrickel said last week, that's your homework. In addition to processing those questions about are you ready to let God decide, think about this one also. Is what is it that keeps us? If God is doing his part, what is it that keeps us from growing? All right, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are the faithful master gardener in our lives. We thank you that you are in charge and that you are working intimately with us to produce fruit. We pray that you would help us to give up our small ambitions of who we want to be and embrace your vision of who you want us to be, the fruit that you want us to bear, the impact that you want us to have on others, and the ways in which you want us to glorify you. Lord, we need your help in this, and we just pray these things believing that you are our faithful God, our faithful gardener, and you will answer these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.